71% of high school dropouts come from fatherless homes. 71% of pregnant teenagers come from fatherless homes. 85% of children with behavioral disorders come from fatherless homes. 90% of homeless and runaway children come from fatherless homes. 63% of youth suicides come from fatherless homes. 85% of youth in prison come from fatherless homes. 75% of adolescent patients in chemical abuse centers come from fatherless homes. These are just a few of the statistics that reveal the devastation associated with fatherlessness. It's an epidemic in the United States. It's worse than any disease. You know, the foundation of society is family. And if you destroy the family, you ultimately destroy society. Here we are at Father's Day, celebrating the role of fathers in the family. I thought this might be a good time to take a look at how important the role of father is in the family. You know, Satan is the prosecutor in chief in the war against the family. And I think after we go through this message today, you'll see why he is picking specifically on fathers to destroy the family. I want to consider first today the four essential roles that a father fulfills in the family. Number one, and I'm not going to walk you through and say, here's the four, and then walk you through each four. I'm going to just methodically walk through these things and take you from point to point as we begin to explore this question of how important is the role of father in the family. Number one, he is the progenitor of the family. Man fulfills his first role and becomes a father as the progenitor of the family. The progenitor of the family is the one who creates and perpetuates the family. Father means progenitor or originator. It's what the word itself means. In creating the family structure, God ordained that the union of a man and woman in marriage would serve as the means by which the family would be perpetuated. Let's turn over to the very beginning here, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth." This is the way in which God would propagate the human species, through the marriage of a man and a woman, and the man in the role of progenitor, the one who would originate family. Paul describes the interdependency of a man and a woman that was created by God. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 11. We live in a world and in a time in which the union of a man and a woman is being redefined as even necessary in the propagation of families. And yet, God defines these two as independent as dependent upon one another. Excuse me. They are not independent from one another. Read 1 Corinthians 11, verses 11 and 12. Nevertheless, neither is a man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. This was the God-ordained process of family propagation. Man and woman union together to create a family. dependent upon one another, not man and man dependent on each other for a family, not woman and woman dependent on one another for a family, but man and woman dependent upon each other for the purpose of family. For most of human history, the only way a woman could become pregnant was by having relations with a man. God designed man and woman to need each other to fulfill the command to multiply and fill the earth. You see, the father begets the child, the mother bears the child. You read constantly throughout Scripture, the father who begat the son, who begat the son, who begat the son, who begat the son, and the mothers who bore them. This is what God intended in propagating family. And perpetuating family. But of course, today, marriage for the purpose of having a family is considered optional. Certainly, with artificial insemination, direct relations between a man and woman isn't necessary any longer. This has opened up a pantheon of optional arrangements for coupling, of course, which the LGBTQ plus community has taken full advantage of to advance their own ideology of what a relationship, of what a family should look like. Gay men are able to have a baby by means of female surrogate who carries the baby. Either of the males in the relationship can provide the source material for the surrogacy. In gay women couples, whoever is going to carry the baby simply gets impregnated by a donor, which could be a bank, a friend, or even a male relative of their partner. It's all optional. According to the Williams Institute, there were 114,000 same-sex couples raising children as of 2016, including 28,000 male same-sex couples and 86,000 female same-sex couples. Satan wants to destroy the role of fathers as progenitors of the family. The second role, and these aren't defined in any particular order, they're just four roles that I feel very strongly God ordained for men to fulfill in the family as fathers. Number two, provider. God ordained for man to be provider for the family. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, I know you'll recognize the context of all of this. Then to Adam he said, after they had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Genesis 3:17. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Now he's talking to man now. Adam. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And so we see God's punishment on man. We already read his punishment on Eve was different. It was to be through sorrow and pain that she would both bear children and raise them. And if you're a mother today who's raised children, you know both of those things. The anguish that a mother feels as she not only delivers a child, but ultimately raises the child, and all of the grief that a child can bring, not only pleasant things, but oftentimes grief that a mother feels deeply. This is the curse that Eve was given. Man was given a different one. That his job as provider was going to be difficult now. But it didn't change the fact that he was to be the provider for the family. Paul reminds us of the basic principle that God expects of us to work if we want to eat. Now, this is an important context. If you read this, sometimes, I'll just say for myself, sometimes I can read something and I go through it just quickly enough because I'm familiar with it that I'll skip over words, it seems like. And they don't pop off the page like maybe they should. So I miss some of the meaning maybe that's really intended. And I'll give you an example. For me, this is what happened in 2 Thessalonians. I've read this the same way for years, and I sort of didn't dawn on me exactly what he was saying. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 here. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are of such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Interesting that he didn't say she, he didn't say they. He specifically called out he, the responsibility of the man to be the provider of his family. And then Paul also instructed Timothy in what he was to teach regarding the duty of man to provide for his family. 1 Timothy chapter 5. I'm just going to read verse 8 here, 1 Timothy 5:8, because it's very clear on its own. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. We won't find in Scripture the burden for ensuring that the house is provided for being placed on the mother. That doesn't mean that the mother isn't contributing. It doesn't mean that she's potentially even outworking the man in some cases. It's placing the responsibility for the provisions to be ensured by the father. That is the man's role, to ensure that it's done. The feminist movement of the last century has sought to prove that a woman can do anything and everything a man does. We're all witnesses of this. I don't know who couldn't relate to that statement as absolutely a fact. This movement has worked to propagate the idea of a superwoman who can do it all and have it all. This superhuman woman is said to be able to raise a family, have a career, serve in church, keep up the home, attend all the kids' activities, exercise regularly, stay socially active, and maintain a good relationship with her husband if she wants to. This woman doesn't need a man to provide for her. She provides for herself. It's interesting to me how many young couples get married and they really don't understand what it means to become one. It's very common. She has a job before they get married. He has a job before they get married. And the way that they understand that they should get married and be one is that she has her accounts and he has his accounts, and she'll pay for a few things out of her income and he'll pay for a few things out of his income. She'll have a retirement account for herself. He'll have a retirement account for himself. Becoming one means becoming one. Fully integrating your life with one another. This world is trying to make that impossible. They're certainly denigrating it, making it seem antiquated as an idea. A woman doesn't need a man to provide for her. She can provide for herself. According to the Pew Research Center regarding married couples with children under 18, in 1960, the number of households that operated with the father as the sole provider was 70%. The number of two-income families was 25%. And the number of families with only the mother working was just 2%. By 2012, the number of households with the father as the sole provider was down to just 31%. Dual-income families were up to 60%. And the number of families with only the mother working tripled to 6%. Now look, it's unfair to say in today's environment, we know that the economic pressures on a family today do literally make it nearly impossible, especially for young families, to have a sole provider of the family. Dual incomes is almost a necessity today, with rents skyrocketing, income still near bottom. I mean, we don't have a minimum wage that's considered, quote, livable for a reason. It's a minimum wage. Yet there are a number of families trying to live on a non-livable wage. And so they have to have multiple sources of that to be able to do that. The problem isn't that. There's no such command in the Bible that says that a woman cannot work, and especially if we look at the environment today where women can oftentimes make more money than a man. They have a higher education on average today than men do. They have access to different employment, different jobs. They make great investment counselors. They make great doctors and lawyers and all kinds of very high income earning jobs. A lot of men, frankly, can't keep up with that kind of income. And so it might make sense for some families where she is the primary breadwinner. But what has Satan done? He's equated in this world the idea that income equals authority. Whoever makes the most is the boss. Well, that's not from God. God doesn't equate income with authority. Nowhere in the scripture are you going to find that it says, but if she makes more than you, she's the one in charge. The responsibility for being the provider is the man's. Period. It's his job to just ensure that the family is provided for. And whatever means that works out for a family, families are free to make that work however it works. So long as they both understand that income does not equal authority. The job of making sure that the house is provided for is the man's job. And a husband and wife will work that out together. That's what they're supposed to be doing. But Satan is trying to undermine all of that. Satan wants to destroy the role of fathers as providers for the family. What about protector? You know, it makes sense when you think about an agrarian society where man would have to defend his family from literal physical dangers. It makes a lot of sense in that context, doesn't it? The man is a more robust individual. He's stronger. He's more capable physically than a woman. God intentionally created woman physically weaker than man. Not less than man. Physically, she's not as strong as a man. Can we be honest about that anymore? I mean, isn't that just true? Men are physically stronger than women. We can say that. It's okay because it is true. But now we have to prove it. Peter gives men instructions regarding this, that we have an obligation to understand this as a part of our relationship with our wives. 1 Peter 3:7. 1 Peter 3:7, he says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them. He's talking about their wives, not their partners. Dwell with your wife with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. That puts the incredible emphasis on the responsibility of the husband, doesn't it? And how he treats the wife. Peter's admonition for us men begins with an understanding that our wives are physically not as strong and capable as we are. That's why when Becca comes home from shopping and there's a big box in the back, so I usually grab the bags first. She always leaves the heavy stuff for me. You know that. It's like there's a giant cooler out there and it's going to weigh 50 or 60 pounds. And she looks at me and she's like, I know the job. Hey, I'm happy to do that. I recognize that she's not quite as strong as I am, and I am going to be the one that's going to be tasked with the heavy lifting in the family. That's to be understood. We both understand that she's the weaker sex, yet feminists today, and it's not just them, progressive, liberal men and women alike who have the same ideology about this equality that should exist between men and women, that there should be no difference between a man and a woman, period. That it's some patriarchal idea, some construct of men's thinking, some ancient way of looking at relationships that places a difference between men and women. In 2015, then Defense Secretary Ashton Carter overturned military policy and allowed women to serve in combat roles. As long as they could meet the same standards for physical and mental competency as men, they could serve as Army Rangers, Green Berets, Navy SEALs, Marine Corps infantry, Air Force parajumpers, and anything else that was previously only open to a man. This was propagated based on the idea that there should be no difference between men and women, that women are exactly equally capable as a man to do anything a man can do. How's that going? 86% of women fail the Marines' physical test for combat roles. This means that after doing weeks and even months of preparation, 6 out of 7 female recruits cannot pass the admittance test to enter the Marines training program. Less than 3% of men fail by comparison. 84% of women fail to meet the performance requirements to pass the Army Combat Fitness Test, according to a leaked information obtained from the ACFT, that's what that means, the Army Combat Fitness Test, ACFT, from the battalion commander who was doing a presentation. His presentation got leaked, and this little bit of information came out, that 84% of women failed to meet the performance requirements to pass that test. For comparison, 70% of men meet or exceed the pass-fail criteria, while only 16% of women do. But if they're equal and we make no change whatsoever in the requirements, why aren't we passing at equal rates? Well, that's a question that the U.S. Marine Corps wanted to know. Here's an abstract from the U.S. Marine Corps research findings. Where is the case for co-ed ground combat? Quote, this is an interim special report on the multi-phased research effort initiated by Marine Corps Commandant General James Amos to gather quantitative data identifying the physical strength requirement of combat arms units. The goal is to find ways that women can be integrated into the combat arms without lowering standards. Researchers are finding this difficult, parenthetically, actually impossible to do, owing to naturally occurring physical differences that make men significantly stronger. Androgenic hormones that are not going to change account for greater muscle power and aerobic capacity for endurance. Men and women are not physically equal. God did not establish the woman to be the protector of the family. He established that role for the man, for the father. The role of protector today may involve physical engagement with a threat. We hope and pray not, right? But what other ways does a man provide or protect his family today? Well, to me, it includes things like ensuring that the family is financially protected with things like life insurance or health insurance or auto insurance or home insurance or any of the number of things that can protect the family's assets. That's protection that a man is responsible to provide for his family. It includes ensuring that the family vehicles are maintained in proper working order. I used to sweat it when we were first married and we had cars that were barely hanging together with duct tape and gum. My wife would leave the house and I always wondered, oh, please bring her home. It's my job as the protector to make sure that she's not at risk of a car that's going to crash because a wheel falls off or, you know, the engine blows up on her. My job is to protect her and to make sure that that those things are taken care of that need to be maintained. It includes safeguarding firearms that may be in the house. And yes, there are a number of people in and out of the church that own firearms. And those firearms should be protected from access, from those who might harm themselves with it. That's a responsibility of the father. It includes ensuring that the family has proper clothing and shelter and all of those other things. It's not that the mother doesn't do this. You know the last time we went shopping for clothes? Well, technically it was this week for a couple things. But before that, Beck usually buys all my stuff for me, and I don't have to call her up and say, hey, listen, get to it. I need you to go shopping for some clothes. She thinks of things way before I do when it comes to taking care of the family. But it just means my job as protector is to make sure that everything is provided for that needs to protect the family, that we have what we need. Our job as fathers is to protect our families. Satan wants to destroy the role of fathers as protectors of the family. The fourth one I want to walk through briefly here is patriarch. A father must fulfill the role of patriarch of the family, and that simply means the leader of the family. Boy, that rubs a lot of folks the wrong way today. The father is the leader of the family. Come on, talk about archaic thinking. Paul clearly and concisely states the order of authority in the family, though. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. You can go through Ephesians, but you won't find anything as concise as this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Paul says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ." Okay, we now know who our boss is. "The head of every woman is man. And the head of Christ is God." So, God, Christ, man, wife. Pretty much the batting order. It's as concisely written as you can find in the Bible about the roles in the household. Who's the boss? The head of woman is man. Wait, say that from the public square. Not popular. I'll go on to any university on campuses today and I'll do a lecture called "The Head of Woman is Man," and let's see how that goes. Probably not well. Unfortunately, our society values fathers as leaders less and less. The media portrays the father as a doltish dad who's the butt of all jokes. He's constantly outwitted by his children. He's mocked by his wife. And is portrayed as dumb, incompetent, and often extremely selfish. Yet somehow the family loves this household idiot. Sitcoms such as The Simpsons and Family Guy laugh and make fun of the father as utterly stupid and constantly getting into trouble or wrecking things. And of course, how are the mothers portrayed? They're these sage, wise matriarchs of the family. The real leaders behind the scene is the mother. That the family depends upon to save them from the idiotic antics of the father. Matt Campbell, he's the administrator for this website called mensactivism.org, expressed the general concern over the false narrative the media uses about fathers. Quote, "Negative general portrayals of fathers and husbands, even men in TV commercials and sitcoms, contributes to the decrease in men wanting to assume those roles in society and creates the impression among others that men need not assume such roles anyways, that such simply aren't important." Regarding fathers' portrayal by the media, social philosopher Michael Gurian puts it this way, quote, "They're kind of stupid, and they're not needed." So the message to the young people is that males are not needed, or dad is not needed. That's dangerous, because it's going to set up guys who will not take care of their kids and kids who will not respect or understand the males and women who will say, "Ah, they're not needed anyway." This begs the question, who wants to follow a leader that is a bumbling idiot at best and potentially dangerous at worst? You can see what Satan's up to. Satan wants to destroy the role of fathers as leaders of the family. A research paper published in June of 1999 in the American Psychologist presented the case that fathers are not essential to the family. The paper is titled "Deconstructing the Essential Father." It's written by Louise B. Silverstein, PhD, and Carl F. Auerbach, PhD. Quote, "We agree with the neoconservative perspective that it is preferable for responsible fathers and mothers to be actively involved with their children. We share the concern that many men in U.S. society do not have a feeling of emotional connection or a sense of responsibility toward their children. However, we do not believe that the data support the conclusion that fathers are essential to child well-being." and that heterosexual marriage is the only social context in which responsible fathering is most likely to occur. Fathers aren't essential. Well, the implication is all we need is a mother then. Dad's just an appendage to the family. You know, a lot has changed since 1999. There's a lot of dads out there who have said, had it with this. Stop treating me like I'm just an appendage to the family. I'm a part of this family. I'm a meaningful part of this family. I know I have a role to fulfill and I'm going to do it. I'm tired of Huggies painting a picture of me as an incompetent dad who doesn't even know how to change diapers, so they have to come up with some magical diaper that'll do it all for me because there's no way I could do it. Men are getting tired of it. From this website called, quote, thefatherhoodproject.org. I picked this one. It's got an article called The 10 Facts About Father Engagement. I picked this site because it's just a good one for consolidating data. They pulled from data from places like the U.S. Department of Human Health and Services and from the Census Bureau. And all of the sourcing is here, so I didn't want to have to try to quote you all the sourcing. You can go here to thefatherhoodproject.org, and you can see the statistics yourself, and you can see for yourself what the sourcing behind those statistics are. Let me read you these top 10 statistics. Again, the title is 10 Facts About Father Engagement. 1. Fathers and infants can be equally attached as mothers and infants. When both parents are involved with the child, infants are attached to both parents from the beginning of life. 2. Father involvement is related to positive child health outcomes in infants, such as improved weight gain in preterm infants and improved breastfeeding rates. 3. Father involvement using authoritative parenting, loving and with clear boundaries and expectations, leads to better emotional, academic, social, and behavioral outcomes for children. Children who feel a closeness to their father are twice as likely as those who do not to enter college or find stable employment after high school, 75% less likely to have a teen birth, 80% less likely to spend time in jail, and half as likely to experience multiple depression symptoms. 5. Fathers occupy a critical role in child development. Father absence hinders development from early infancy throughout childhood and into adulthood. The physiological harm of father absence experienced during childhood persists throughout the life course. 6. The quality of the father-child relationship matters more than the specific amount of hours spent together. Non-resident fathers can have positive effects on children's social and emotional well-being, as well as academic achievement and behavioral adjustment. 7. High levels of father involvement are correlated with higher levels of sociability, confidence, and self-control in children. Children with involved fathers are less likely to act out in school or engage in risky behaviors in adolescence. 8. Children with actively involved fathers are 43% more likely to earn A's in school and 33% less likely to repeat a grade than those without engaged dads. 9. Father engagement reduces the frequency of behavioral problems in boys while also decreasing delinquency and economic disadvantage in low-income families. 10. Father engagement reduces psychological problems and rates of depression in young women. Why do you think Satan is working so hard to destroy the role of fathers in the family? God presents himself as a father. And he wants to add sons and daughters into his family. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Satan rejected God, and of course, he has worked tirelessly since then to destroy family. You know, he cannot beget children, and he cannot create a family. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 23. I'll read through verse 30. The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died, and after he had married, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Jesus said to them, You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. Interesting, right? We'll be like angels. And we see here then the condition of angels. They marry not. Nor are they given in marriage. They are not going to have families. They don't raise families. They don't get married. And of course, Satan, Lucifer, an archangel, is subject to the same problem. They were not created to reproduce themselves. They cannot have children and can never be fathers. And of course, neither are the angels called the sons of God. Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 4 and 5. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by his inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, You are my son, this day I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. We begin to see the source of envy that was a big part of Satan's problem. He was called to a different role. He was never going to be a son. He was never going to have a family. The role of angels was reserved to be ministers of the creation of God. Continue reading here, verses 6 and 7 from Hebrews chapter 1. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, Let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. This is the job, ministers, servants of the creation of God. You're not sons of God. I didn't bring you into this universe to have children and create families. I created you as ministers, servants. That's the role. Apparently not good enough for Satan, though. God is replicating himself in us, human beings. God is replicating himself in us, not in angels. He is creating in us his nature and his character. Satan cannot beget children nor create a family. He can't perpetuate himself nor his species. Yet surprisingly, he's called a father. Speaking to the Pharisees, Christ made the following comments. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 39. I'll read through 44. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. This is our adversary. As mentioned earlier, of course, father means originator or progenitor. And here, Christ calls Satan the father or progenitor or originator of lies. And of course, you look across the world today and all we see is lies about the role of the father and how unimportant it is, how non-essential the father is. And yet the statistics just don't bear it out. If the statistics don't back up the position is false. Who's propagating the position? Who's the God of this age? Who wants to distort and twist and manipulate and corrupt and destroy the family? Satan. Our Father stands in stark contrast to Satan in his way of life. God sets the example for us of what a father should be like. Number one, God loves sacrificially. You know, one of the things that we see when we look at a mother, a woman in particular, I think, if you were to compare a man and woman, I think we would all say you see sacrificial love in a mother every day. She places the needs of the family above her own constantly. I will say that by comparison, men are not as sacrificial as women in this regard. God made us different. Our focus is supposed to be that of provider and protector and progenitor of the family and leader of the family to ensure the family goes on. Safety of the family and all of those things are our primary concern, and nurturing, which comes with sacrifice, is far more natural to the mother, isn't it? And yet, God is sacrificial in love. Romans chapter 5. And this is the example that he wants us men to understand that's essential in our role too. Romans chapter 5. This job of being a father is truly humbling when you understand all that it entails and what God is holding us accountable to. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We were opposed to God. We were enemies of God. And yet, in that state, he loved us still. And gave his son for us. He sacrificed to ensure that his plan would work out so that we could become part of his kingdom, a part of his family. He had to sacrifice his son to do that. The vision that took and the follow through that took is an example for us and our families. What are we willing to sacrifice to make sure that we provide for and handle the responsibilities and the duties of being the father and the leader of our families? That's a pretty high bar that God sets as an example for us. Number two, God teaches his way of life. I'll read a couple of scriptures here from Psalms. Just to support, we know this point, I know, but I want to support it. Psalm chapter 25, just one verse here, verse 12. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in his way, in the way he chooses. In other words, God will teach you if you're open to it. God wants to teach us his way of life. And as fathers, we're supposed to be teaching that same way of life to our children. We're supposed to ensure that they are taught this way of life. Psalm 71. Psalm chapter 71. Again, it's just one scripture here. In verse 17. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. For me, this scripture means a lot, because I grew up in what could be described as a fatherless home. Yet from a young person, I was thinking, as you know, Rebecca and I were talking about this message. We've talked about it for quite a bit over the last few weeks. This can be a tender message to give on any day, because there are a lot of people that have been wounded by having poor fathers, abusive fathers, who've had fatherless homes. We've all been touched in one way or another, positively or negatively, by fathers. Some of us more negatively. That's not hopeless. I relate very well to Psalm 71:17. Oh God, you have taught me from my youth. I remember distinctly when I was 7, 8, 9 years old, the things that I had been rescued from by God. I believed in God because God had demonstrated himself in my life at a very early age. By the time I was 10 or 11 years old, there was no doubt in my mind. I believed in God, and whatever he required, I was going to do it. I was going to find a way to do it, to find a way to obey, to stay faithful. Not perfectly. I was 10. But I understood God was there when he rescued me from many circumstances and situations in which a really bad outcome should have happened. But God did not allow that to happen. But he taught me through that process. And this is what's being alluded to here. Oh God, you have taught me from my youth. I understand that now. I understand that as a father, he looked at me with mercy and pity and said, I will teach you. In the absence of a real father. Look, there are many examples of fathers in the church. And as I grew up and I prayed vehemently that instead of my own father, that God would provide examples of fathers. And you know where he provided those? Was in the church. I could look around and I could identify with men that God had called out of this world. I could see the product of change, where these men were good fathers and good husbands. And I reached out to them and I asked questions. And I did everything I could to learn what it meant to be a father, and then imperfectly applied those lessons. Number three, God disciplines. You know, the opposite of love is not hate. It's indifference. You have to care about somebody one way or another to love or hate. But when you absolutely do not care at all, there's no discipline, there's no boundaries. You have to care to discipline. You have to care to put boundaries in somebody's life. If you don't put boundaries, you're telling that individual, that child, I don't care what happens to you. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, quote, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. God sets boundaries. They're called the Ten Commandments. And if we live within those boundaries, he's going to bless us, and we're going to have a happy, productive life. If we go outside those boundaries, we're going to find out that that's not where peace is. Happiness, joy, all the good things that God says will happen to us if we will obey, they don't happen anymore. You know, when we fall short, when we sin and we repent, see, when we sin, we separate ourselves from God, but God doesn't want to be separated from us. He wants us to be reconciled to him through repentance. And he provides a way for that to happen. And he tries to bring us to repentance through discipline. And isn't that what we're supposed to do as parents? Well, that's the responsibility of the father to ensure that that happens. Hebrews chapter 12, continuing here in verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, and it seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And this is the job we're supposed to be doing as parents, to bring our children up and to nurture them and to use discipline to correct them and to bring them to repentance and to teach them. And honestly, the smaller they are, the more important that it is. You know, have you ever seen a circus in which there's a giant elephant? I mean, a really big elephant. If you've ever seen this, it's amazing. And he's contained by a small rope around one of his rear feet. How is it that he doesn't just break free if he gets upset? It's because as a child, as a baby elephant, they put a giant chain around his ankle that he cannot possibly break free from. Until he comes to the place where he understands that that's a boundary, that's a rule, that's a way of life for me. So when he's older, you don't need the big chain anymore. The little tiny rope will work just fine. It just tells him where the boundary is for him at that point. And that's a lot like we're supposed to do with our children. Teach them all the really hard lessons as they're growing up, and hopefully by the time they're old enough to make really big mistakes, they won't. That's how important the role of father is in this process. And the last thing I want to talk about here is that God is merciful. And a lot of us fathers need to really learn what that means. That God is truly merciful. We've all done wrong in our lives. Scripture says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God from Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. And this is where we can learn something from the story of the prodigal son, and I'll be wrapping up with this. Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. And no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring out the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. We're the son in the story. When we sin and we distance ourselves from God, he hurts. As any parent hurts. When our children depart from us and they go out into this world and they hurt themselves, we hurt. But God waits for us to return. I know many in God's church understand what that means. He waits for us to come to our sentence and return our senses and return to him, to repent, to change. And he sits there as a merciful, loving father waiting for that. As he's sitting there waiting to punish us. The story of the prodigal son isn't about punishment. It's about redemption. He's waiting for us to come home. He's waiting for us to join the family, to reward us. Like every father, he wants us to be just like that. Just prior to the parable of the prodigal son, Christ gives us another parable to illustrate just how God has his eye on each and every one of us. Read up a little bit further here. Luke chapter 15 and verse 4. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors and says to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." And I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Even if every single human being on this earth except one had repented and turned toward God and was obeying, God waits on that one. If I had 1,000 children and 999 of them as a father were doing well, I would wait on the one to turn and repent. And God takes great joy in that when we do that. Men, happy Father's Day. God has set before us an incredible role. But he's also set for us an example of how we should do it, of what we should be doing as fathers. We have an adversary in Satan, the devil, that wants to see us fail, and he is doing everything he can to make that happen. But for those whom God has called and that have been baptized and have received the power of his Holy Spirit, we have a helper. If we're not perfect fathers, it's not too late. If we've made mistakes, it's not too late. If we've let our families down, it's not too late. There's always hope for us to change and to lead change in our families by becoming the best fathers that we can be.